6. Romans chapter 6. We have received a full measure of the grace of God. We are now living under God's grace. God only acts towards us from the vantage point of His grace. Now what? Here the Apostle Paul tells us how, as Christians, we're supposed to live. He's telling us that as Christians, something is new, something is different. In Christian theology, we typically make a distinction between, on the one hand, justification, and on the other hand, sanctification. Justification is the once-for-all judicial act of God in which He pronounces us, or in which He declares us to be just and right in His sight. It's a very judicial thing. Justification pictures the courtroom of God and God banging the gavel and saying, "I pronounce you right." Not because we are so right in and of ourselves, but because Jesus is so right. He's righteous. He died on the cross to satisfy God's demands that our sins be judged and punished. We exercise faith in Jesus. We get this gift, the gift of righteousness. On the other hand, sanctification is all about our progress in holiness. It's all about becoming more and more and more set apart to the plans and the purposes of God, such that we live out God's plans and God's purposes. So we don't want to confuse the two. On the one hand, we have been justified, that is to say, we have received this gift of righteousness from God, and we are forever right with God based on what Jesus has done for us. On the other hand, now that we have received this gift of righteousness, God wants us to do something. He wants us to be consecrated to Him. He wants us to be devoted to Him. He wants us to live obedient lives. He wants us to leave the past of sin and selfishness, and He wants us to pursue a different course of action. Well, there in Romans 6, the Apostle Paul begins by asking a question. And Paul is notorious for questions. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, go ahead. Notice chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace, that is God's grace, may abound? In other words, what the Apostle Paul is asking, should we keep on sinning so that God may keep on extending His grace to us? After all, the Apostle Paul, back in chapter 5, was talking about God's grace. God's grace is so big. God's grace is so huge. God's grace is such that it can deal with all of our sins. After all, God in His grace sent Jesus into the world, put Jesus on the cross. We exercise faith in Jesus. All of our sins are forgiven. Paul just said back in verse 20 of chapter 5, "Moreover, the law entered." God slipped in the law alongside human sin, that the offense or our sinfulness might abound, might increase. But where sin abounded, there, at that point, grace abounded all the more. And some commentators think there's a reference here to the crucifixion of Jesus. Some people think that the greatest point or the greatest place where sin was the strongest, where sin was most pronounced, where defiance of God was the worst, was when they took the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, and nailed Him to a cross. But it was at that point God was actually pouring out His grace on the human race. So then Paul says, "So that as sin has reigned, sin has ruled, sin has governed over the human race with death as a result, even so now God's grace might reign, God's grace might rule, God's grace might prevail through righteousness," that's the gift of righteousness we get from God through faith, "leading to eternal life," that means to enjoy God's eternal favor forever, "and it all comes through Jesus Christ our Lord." So having said all of this about God's grace and God's grace being so wonderful and how God's grace is going to rule and prevail and so on, now he asks the question in verse 1 of chapter 6, because Paul does not want anyone to draw the wrong conclusion or make the wrong application. Should we keep on sinning so that God may keep on extending His grace? Verse 2 comes the answer. And what is the answer? Certainly not. In other words, no way, says the Apostle Paul. To deliberately keep on living in sin, to keep on pursuing a life of selfishness, to keep on living your own way in defiance of God, deliberately to do so, thinking that somehow God's grace is going to keep on abounding, is a misunderstanding of God's grace, and it's a misapplication of the gospel. Now, verse 3, the Apostle Paul explains. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Question. So he's now asking questions to sort of challenge our thinking. He's bringing up the subject of baptism. He's referring to Christian baptism, in which we underwent water, which symbolizes the washing away of our sins. And he's no doubt writing to Christians. He's writing to baptized Christians, and he's saying to them, in effect, don't you know that when you were baptized, your baptism symbolized being identified with the dying of Jesus? So if we were baptized or identified with Jesus in his death, then the conclusion that Paul is going to come to, we shouldn't be pursuing a life of sin deliberately. Verse 4, he says, therefore, we Christians, we were buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk or should live in newness of life. What the Apostle Paul is saying here, he's trying to make an analogy. He's saying, view your baptism in such a way that it's as if you really died with Christ. It's as if you were raised with Christ. Now, we weren't alive 2,000 years ago. We didn't literally, physically die with Christ 2,000 years ago. We weren't even born then. But Paul is saying, make this identification in your thinking. Think of it this way, he says. When Christ died, you died with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, think of it this way. You were raised with Christ. That's what Paul is trying to say here. And the great purpose statement comes at the end of verse 4. The goal of what Paul is trying to press out of us is that we should all walk or live. That word walk could be understood as live. We should all live in newness of life. We all have new life from God. We've been justified. We've been given this gift of righteousness. We have peace with God. We've been reconciled with God. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have new life. So now we should live in this newness of life. And of course, this whole chapter is bringing to our understanding what it is God has saved us for. In the New Testament, salvation is always salvation from sin. We've been saved, we're delivered from our sins, we've been delivered from God's judgment upon our sins that we rightfully deserve. Therefore, it only makes sense as Christians not to deliberately or willfully keep on sinning. And the Apostle Paul will go on in chapter 7 and 8 to explain that God actually gives us the power. He gives us the enablement so that we're not going to be slaves to sin anymore. Let's just talk about sin for a moment. We don't usually use the word sin out in the street. You don't hear people talking about sin out in the street. It's kind of a word we use in church, but sin simply means disobedience. Or if you want an illustration of sin, think of the archery range where you have your bow and arrow and you're going to shoot the target. And to sin means you've missed the mark. And every time we sin, we have missed the mark of doing God's will. We have failed to do something we should do, or we have done something we should not do. We have missed the mark of God's will. That is simply tantamount to disobedience. Some people like to think of sin as simply selfishness, pursuing my own agenda, whatever pleases me. But as Christians, we've been called to pursue God's agenda and to pursue His plans and His purposes and to carry out His will rather than our own. So in verse 4, the Apostle Paul calls to mind these Christians' baptism experiences. And he says, basically, live out your baptismal confession. Don't you realize when you were baptized, you were identified with Jesus and His dying? Therefore, view yourself as having died with Christ. View yourself as being dead, unresponsive to sin and the sinful impulse within, and view yourself as being risen from the dead, alive with Christ, in union with Jesus. View yourself now as walking and living in newness of life, namely the new life that God has given to you. Paul goes on to explain even more with the word for in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And I wonder if maybe the Apostle Paul is alluding to the fact that someday, yes, we will have new bodies. We will have immortal bodies. Our bodies will no longer be subject to death and mortality. Perhaps Paul has that in mind. In any event, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ. And Paul often uses that little expression, the old man, to refer to one's pre-conversion life. Keep in mind, he's writing to believers in Rome. Some of them may have been Jews that have become Christians. Most of them were probably Gentiles. Most of them were probably pagans, turned converts. And he uses this designation, the old man, to refer to one's pre-conversion life, in which one did not know God. One did not believe in God. One did not trust God. One did not serve God. One did not keep God's commandments. One simply lived for oneself. So he says, knowing this, that our old man, our old nature, our old behavior, our old way of thinking, our old way of operating was crucified with Jesus. When Jesus died, that old man was nailed to the cross with Jesus. So that this body of sin, notice he calls this body the body of sin, this body that still sins, this body that still has the evil impulse within, that still has a tendency to disobey God and be selfish, so that this body of sin might be done away with or might be rendered inactive. So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I guess if we don't understand all that Paul is saying here, because it's a rather long, tight-knit argument, we can at least get the point that he makes at the end of verse 6. That we Christians now that we've been justified, now that we have received this gift of righteousness, now that God has poured out his grace upon us, we should no longer be slaves of sin. We should no longer be slaves of evil. We should no longer be slaves of vice. We should no longer be slaves of disobeying God and doing just what we want. For verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. The reference here is probably to the Christian. The Christian has died with Christ, as it were, to make that analogy. And we have been freed from sin. Well, in what sense have we been freed from sin? We certainly still have a sinful human nature. We can still sin, and we still do sin. In what sense have we been freed from sin? Well, perhaps in the sense of being free from the penalty of sin. We have been forgiven our sins. We have exonerated of our sins. Now, verse 8, now if we died with Christ, and we believe that we shall also live with him. Perhaps the Apostle Paul is thinking about living in union with Jesus right now. Perhaps he's thinking about living with Jesus with a new glorified resurrection body in the future. Moving on to verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. In other words, Christ died. He died with reference to our sins once and for all. He's never going to die again, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer rules over Christ. Christ's body is no longer subject to death. For the death that he died, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once and for all. He died with reference to our sins once for all. Completed, finished act. But the life that Jesus lives, he lives to God. So he died once for our sins. He now lives to God. So Paul's going to make an analogy how we ought to live based on what happened to Jesus. So then he says in verse 11, likewise, you Christians also, you reckon, you think in your own minds, you consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. In other words, to be unresponsive to sin, to be unresponsive to that evil impulse within, to be unresponsive to vice and disobedience against God. Just don't respond to those inclinations and desires. So he says in verse 11, likewise, you Christians also, you reckon, you consider yourselves, you think of yourselves as being dead to sin, but alive to God. In other words, before we became Christians, we were dead to God. We weren't responsive to God, or we certainly weren't responding to God the way he wanted us to. But now that we are alive to God through faith in Jesus, we're supposed to view ourselves as dead to sin. Because sin is antithetical to God. Sin, or disobedience, goes contrary to God. It's to be against God. So verse 11 is important. We Christians, we got to think about things in a certain way now. We, as it were, figuratively speaking, to make an analogy, when Jesus died, we died with Jesus. When Jesus was raised, we were raised with Jesus, so that we might pursue a whole new entire course and direction in life. one of living to and for God as opposed to living for ourselves. Now verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign. What's another word for reign? Rule. Don't let sin rule. Don't let sin govern. Don't let sin be your master. Don't let sin be your boss and keep telling you what to do. Don't let sin rule or govern or be master in your mortal body. See, our bodies are still mortal. They're still subject to death. Jesus is going to take care of that in the future. That you should obey in its lust, in its inclinations, in its desires. See, we still have, as Christians, we still have all kinds of desires. Many of those desires are good. Many of those desires are evil. And so we're told, don't listen. Don't listen to those evil desires. Don't let sin rule or govern or control you. And do not, verse 13, and do not present your members. Now he's referring to all the members of our body. Everything about our body and the way our body works. Our thoughts, our minds, our hands, our feet. Everything about us. Everything about our physical body. And do not present your members as instruments or as tools of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. In other words, present yourselves to God for the purpose of doing His will. Present yourselves to God, he says, as being alive from the dead, and your members, all of the parts of your body, as instruments or as tools of righteousness to God. So you see how we're supposed to, as it were, decide who we're going to serve. And the whole reason God has saved us from our sin is so that we would serve God and no longer serve sin. That's what salvation is all about, deliverance. And so we have this wonderful way of looking at ourselves, having died with Christ, having been risen with Christ, as it were, participating in the saving work of Jesus, so that something might be radically different and radically changed in our lives, that our whole course of direction might be changed. And then he says in verse 14, for sin, this evil impulse within, this tendency to disobey God, this bent on being selfish, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Paul says that as a statement of fact. For the Christian, sin shall not have dominion over you. I would submit that if sin still has dominion over a person, maybe they're not a Christian. And keep in mind, that word dominion means sin shall not rule over you. Sin shall not be governing you. Sin shall not be controlling you. Shall not be controlling and ordering your whole life. So Paul says by a very strong statement of fact here, sin, evil shall not be controlling the Christian. For you Christians, you are not under the law, but under grace. We need to talk about this for a moment. We're not under God's law. Remember, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about God's law, the law of Moses, and how that it doesn't save us, and how we really can't be righteous before God by trying to keep it, because nobody can keep it completely, totally. People try to keep it, people keep parts of it, but nobody can keep it perfectly. The Apostle Paul will later in chapter 7 say that the law is good, the law is holy, the law is righteous, but the problem is with me, says the Apostle Paul. I am the one who has this problem with evil. I have this evil impulse within. I have this tendency to sin and go against God. God's law is good, but the problem was with me. And then he says in chapter 8 what the law could not do, and that it was weak, working through my flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God condemned sin when he put Jesus on the cross, so that now we Christians might be able to fulfill the righteous requirements of God. And it's not by us struggling in our own efforts, apart from God, trying to keep God's law. So the law has its place in God's economy and in God's purposes, but it doesn't make us right with God. And Paul says here in verse 14 that sin is not going to be master over us because we're not under the law of Moses, struggling in our own efforts, struggling in our own vain attempts to try to keep it. Rather, we Christians are under God's grace. And although Paul doesn't say so in chapter 6, what does God's grace provide for us? The Holy Spirit. And those who walk in the Spirit, says the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. They will be victorious. Now, we always do what's right. No, we'll still sin. We'll still fail. But on the whole, by and large, we'll be pursuing a new life, a new course, a new sense of direction. Because God has given us the grace, God has given us the enablement, the empowerment to live for Him and to do what's right. So keep in mind now, we're all under God's grace. God has given us the ability now to please Him. You recall in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the new covenant promised. And God says, almost complaining about the disobedience of His people, oh boy, I'm going to do something new, He says. I'm going to put my law in their hearts. And they're all going to know me. And they're all going to do my will and praise my name. And we understand this to be fulfilled when God has given the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes in Jesus. We are part of the those who enjoy the provisions of the new covenant and having God's Holy Spirit. So now notice verse 15. What then? Shall we sin now because we're not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether you obey sin that leads to death or of obedience to righteousness? So now the Apostle Paul is challenging or confronting Christians on the person they serve. And Paul is trying to say here very clearly that as Christians, we've been saved for the express purpose of becoming slaves to God. Before we became Christians, slaves to sin, or slaves to selfishness, or slaves to something else other than God. But now that we've become Christians, we have become slaves to God. Verse 17, he says, "But thank be to God that though you were previously slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart," in other words, you obeyed sincerely, "that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." In other words, they obeyed the gospel, they heard, they put their full faith and confidence in Jesus. Verse 18, "And having been set free from sin," having been set free from the stronghold of sin in your life, "you have become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of unrighteousness and of lawlessness needing to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for the purpose of holiness." The Apostle Paul is reminding these pagans turned converts as to how they used to live. He says, this is verse 19, "For just as you used to present your members, all of your bodily parts, as slaves to do what is unclean and unright and lawless, so now do something different. Present all of your members as slaves of righteousness," in other words, to do what is right, "for the purpose of becoming holy, for the purpose of pursuing holiness, for the purpose of being set apart to the plans and the purposes of God." He says in verse 20, "For when you were the slaves of sin," that's when before you became a Christian, "you were free in regard to righteousness." You didn't care about righteousness. You didn't care about pursuing what is right. You didn't care about God's will. In fact, these people were probably pagans. They didn't really particularly know the true and the living God. So when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So then Paul asks a question in verse 21. What fruit, what benefit did you have then in those things of which you now are ashamed? What benefit was it in your pre-Christian life and all those bad things you used to do? What benefit did you derive from doing all of those things? He says, "For the end of those things is death." If you pursue evil and rebellion against God, the end will be death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Verse 22, "But now, having been set free from sin," having been set free from the evil within, "and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." That word holiness simply means to live a life consecrated to God. The fruit of our lives is shown in our consecration to God. And if we're consecrated to God, we'll be a great benefit for people around us, won't we? If you're pursuing a life of evil and selfishness and selfish indulgence, you probably won't be much help or much use to anybody around you. In fact, you may wind up in jail. You may hurt a lot of people. What fruit had you then in those things of which you now are ashamed, he says in verse 21. Verse 22, having now been set free from sin, you become slaves to God. You have your fruit to holiness. And the end result, pursuing holiness, is eternal life, everlasting life, enjoying the eternal favor of God. And then a verse maybe that we've all memorized or we know well, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Apostle Paul closes out this chapter telling us Christians that what we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be living by reminding us that the way